And good morning.
Good morning.
We're going to continue our series on holy history today because, as we've said, and as the kids have been learning, whatever thing was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. I appreciate your patience through this series. Anytime I preach a lengthy series out of the Old Testament, I get two responses from a church, one of the other. One is, wow, I'm so glad we're doing Old Testament lessons. I enjoy those so much. And the other one is, when do we get to the New Testament again? It's always one or the other. It's kind of a take it or leave it, love it or hate it kind of thing. So for those of you that are enjoying it, we'll continue today. For those of you that don't, we're still going to continue today, but thanks for bearing with me. We've been looking at these stories from the Old Testament and allowing them to inform us about what we should think about ourselves and the story of the New Testament. And today we get to hop to the other side of the stage. And finally, as we draw closer to the good news, we're going to talk a little bit about this character, David, and the history of election. Election is a doctrine that I don't suspect in churches of Christ we make use of a lot. We're not against it. Just not a word that you'll hear preachers in our pulpits get up and say, and today's sermon is about election. It's not one of our words that we hit on quite a lot. But if you read the New Testament, the word election, or more commonly, the word elect, it's a pretty common term, that God's people are the elect of all the earth, and that God, by his election, has chosen them and him before the foundation of the world. And to make some kind of sense of that, I want to talk about it today and view it through the lens of, in particular, the story of David and even his predecessor, King Saul. And the question I want us to be thinking of, which I think gets to the heart of the idea of this doctrine of election, is the question, how does God see us? That's what I want to know. How does God see us? When he looks at me, what does he see? And I think this is a question very dear to the heart of every human person, because every human I've ever known has two great fears that both relate to how people see them. On the one hand, one of our greatest fears is being misunderstood. We absolutely hate it when someone thinks something about us that isn't in fact true, especially if it's bad. When someone attributes to us bad motives. Well, you're being dishonest, you're being greedy, or even a view that we don't hold. As a guy who gets in front of microphones and talks quite a lot, one of the great fears is that I'll say something on Sunday morning, you walk out the back door and say what Ben said, and it's the exact opposite of what I said, or something like that. And it happens. It happens all the time. No matter how long you do this, if you talk enough into a microphone, someone will come up to you later and say, that was a great sermon on, and I just look at them, I said nothing like that. I have no idea what you're talking about. But people hear what they hear. And there's this great fear in all of us of being misunderstood as a person. We want people to really know us and not get the wrong idea about us. That said, it's kind of funny that that's one of our great fears, is being misunderstood. What if one of our other greatest fears is for people to actually see us as we are? I want you to see me and understand me, but not that closely, right? There are parts of me that I still intend to keep private and secret. I don't want you to know everything about me. And so we spend a considerable amount of time, considerable amount of money, considerable amount of energy presenting ourselves to the world in a certain way to help you see us the way we want to be seen. I don't want you to see me the way I look in the mirror when I get up first thing in the morning. I want you to see a better looking version of me. And I don't want you to think of me as the person I am on my worst day. I want you to think of me as a kind and generous person, right, that you come to know and you really admire. There are parts of me that I have no intention of sharing, and all of us are that way. And they're usually the worst parts. Very, very few of us, I've known a few, very few of us keep the best parts of ourselves secret. Like those we shout. But the things we keep secret are the things we don't want anybody to know. And we live our lives that way every day. Can you imagine? Do this little thought experiment. Can you imagine that I, through the power of science, could hook up a megaphone not to your mouth, but to your brain for one day. And every thought that passed through your head for one day got shouted to everyone around you. Would anyone like you? Okay. That's terrifying. So it's strange that on the one hand, our great fear is, oh, I'm misunderstood. People don't get me. They think the wrong thing about me. And our other great fear is, I hope they don't get to know me too well because I'm kind of awful. And then we ask the question, so what does God see when he looks at us? And so I want to talk a little bit about the story of David and Saul because it is very much a story about how we see things and how God sees things. In the story, if you go back to 1 Samuel, and I'm just going to summarize quite a lot here, but in 1 Samuel, the people of Israel are kind of fed up with the leadership or lack thereof that they had had until now. And in all fairness, I mean, they make some terrible mistakes here, but you can understand the problem. If you read the end of the book of Judges, not all of their leaders were fantastic human beings, and they're kind of fed up with people like Samson running the show. He's not a great guy. Okay. So they say, what we really need is a king, like the nations round about us. And God says one of the scariest things he ever says in all the Bible, okay, I'll give you what you want. Anytime a story starts with God saying, okay, I'll give you what you want, it's going to end horribly, by the way. Just a footnote for when you read the Bible. So he says, okay, I'm going to give you what you want. And he gives them a king, and not just a king, he gives them exactly the kind of king they wanted, the kingliest of kings. He's described in 1 Samuel 9, 1 and 2 in this way. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechoroth, son of Athaiah, a Benjamite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Melissa, I was going to make this the scripture reading this morning, but I wasn't sure that Sean could get through it, so I switched to Romans instead. Why all the details in this particular verse? Well, first of all, the only reason you give a long list of family names is because people cared about that family. So this is a noteworthy family to the ancient audience. They came from good people. Right? They come from an important family. And there's a hint to let you know that it is an important family. They were also a wealthy family. Right? So we have an important family, a well-known family, a wealthy family, and they have a son. And what kind of son is he? The best-looking man in Israel. If you had a beauty pageant for all the men of Israel, this is your guy. And not only is he handsome, not only is the most handsome, he's tall, head and shoulders, it says, above anybody else you set him next to, okay? Saul looks presidential. He looks like a king. He's exactly the kind of guy we would pick out even today. I know some of you are thinking, boy, how superficial and childish of them. Glad we don't do it that way anymore. Ha. Oh, but Ben, we have this democratic republic where we have our leaders share their ideas with us, and then we pick the most thoughtful and well-mannered of all of them, and we make that person our president. Ha! We do nothing of the sort. We are just as superficial as they were 3,000 years ago. Would you like some math to prove it? Since the year 1900, the taller presidential candidate has won the presidential election 75% of the time. There has not been a below-average president in height since McKinley. Okay? Glad we have higher ideals. No, we're just as superficial as they were. We pick the tall guy. We pick the person who looks presidential, looks good on a TV set, and we're just the same. And so they pick Saul. And as you might guess, how does Saul turn out? Well, you've been making the same choice for, you know, your entire lives now. How does it turn out? When you pick the tallest, prettiest man you know and say, that guy will do great, he's from a good family, how does it turn out? Not so great. Saul, not a great king. In fact, kind of a lousy king. And so, as the story goes on, he is dismissed by God. He stays in power, but God says, we're moving on from you. You are our example of giving everybody what they want. Next time, we're going to pick what I want. And as he's rejecting Saul from being king, the text says in 1 Samuel 13, the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. First time we gave you the person you wanted, this time God says, I'm going to do the choosing. And the way God chooses is different than the way we choose. And so as the story goes, Samuel, the prophet, the old leader of Israel, is sent out to a family, a man named Jesse, who lives in Bethlehem. Bethlehem is not a big town. Bethlehem is not an important city. It's an agricultural center. Bethlehem in Hebrew, it's the bread city. It's the place where they make grain, right? It's the place where they make bread. It's an agricultural place. It's a backwater place up in the hills away from Jerusalem by a few miles and of no consequence. And in that city were lots of farmer folks and shepherd folks and ranchers and so forth. And that's who lived around Bethlehem. One of them is a guy named Jesse who has a whole bunch of kids. And so Samuel goes to Jesse's house and he says to Jesse, you know, bring out your kids. I need to see them. Apparently one of them is about to be king. And so Jesse, thinking like we think, trots out his handsome firstborn son, the oldest. And when they came, Samuel looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Like, this has to be the guy. Why? I'm guessing Eliab looked presidential, like a king. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. In order to see what God sees, he tells Samuel, you're going to have to look deeper than that. And so Eliab, if you read the whole chapter, Eliab has a seat and they bring up the second son. Well, he's not as handsome and not as old as Eliab, but he's all right. He'd ought to do fine. God says, nope. And they go one at a time through every one of Jesse's sons. And every time God says, nope, not that one either, until they're out of sons. Samuel's a little confused. He says, do you have any more sons? And I said, well, we got the runt of the litter. We have the youngest who's out there with the flocks. We didn't even bother to bring him in. And sure enough, as they bring in this youngest of all the sons of Jesse, the least presidential of the entire family, a young man named David, is brought in. And the God who spoke and rejected Saul chooses David and says, arise, anoint him, this is he. This is the one that I've picked. David, you may know, goes on to be the principal example of kingliness for all Israel history. Every king from that time forward is compared to David. If you read 1 and 2 Chronicles, every king, there'll be a sentence that says either, and he did right as did his father David, or it'll say, and he was not faithful to God as was his father David. Every king is measured against David. It's the house of David. His dynasty stays for another 500 years in Judah. The runt of the litter. This is the one God picked. So what we get from this on this story of how does God choose versus how do we choose, the first major point is that God looks on the heart. He knows us as we truly are. And I'll have to admit, I preached a sermon based on this about 6 years ago, and I was looking through some things I had done in the past with David and Saul. And the last time I preached this story, this is where I stopped and said, "There you." I know some of you are thinking, oh good, we can get out for dinner. No. Here's where I stopped in terms of this was the main point. God looks at the heart. He doesn't look on superficial things, and that's really a good point, and I hope you take that away today. It's a good thing to take away from this particular story. But this time when I came back to it, that second question bothered me. The first question, you know, we talked about our great fear is being misunderstood. If your greatest fear is being misunderstood, then this is really good news for you. Okay? God doesn't look on the outward appearance. He doesn't look to see if you have tattoos. He doesn't look to see how you're dressed. He doesn't look at if you came from the right family. He doesn't look at all the superficial things. He looks deeper and he sees your heart. If that's what you're worried about, good news, God sees the heart. But is it actually good news that God looks at our hearts? Because once in a while, I look at my heart too. And I'm not always impressed with what I see there. See, the first fear only makes sense if you think deep down inside, I'm really a fantastic person who has been misunderstood. I'm really decent and good all the time, and people just don't get me. If that's what you think about yourself, then you're done. This sermon is concluded. Good news, God's going to see you for what you really are. But for the rest of us sinners, we know it's a little more complicated than that. That quite often there are things down inside that we're not particularly proud of. And the text says, God sees the heart. And there's nothing that I can do to hide that from him. And this is equally true of both Saul and David. Saul, for all that he was, for all that he looked, actually had a lack of self-confidence. If you read the text, Samuel says to him in chapter 15, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? This is speaking to Saul. Saul, the best-looking man in Israel. Saul, the tallest man in Israel. Saul, the most presidential man we've ever seen, the kingliest of kings, didn't think much of himself. Isn't that fascinating? You would assume this would be a guy with an ego the size of Montana. And instead it says, you didn't even think much of yourself when God picked you. God looked and saw you as you were. What about David? What does David see when he looks into the recesses of his own heart? We don't have to guess, because David wrote for us a long list of psalms where he just pulled open his heart and showed us exactly what he saw inside. Can I give you a verse or two from Psalm 51? This is David, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David said, I may have fooled you, but I didn't fool me, and I don't think I fooled God. David turns out to be the king against which we measure all other kings, but don't forget, he's also a bit of a mess, isn't he? So what does it mean then that God sees us as we really are? How does God see us, and how does God ever choose us to be his people? What hope is there for me if God knows all the things I'm not telling you? I think to answer that question, we turn again and keep this David and Saul story in the back of your mind, but we turn further into the New Testament and read a little bit from the Apostle Paul once again in Romans, this time chapter 8, beginning in verse 27. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. What Paul says is, everything we've heard so far is true. Number one, God is not superficial. God is indeed someone who is searching your heart. But when he searches your heart, he not only sees what's there, the Holy Spirit sees something else. You notice this? It doesn't say, he who searches the heart sees the heart. It says, he who searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit. In other words, God sees both what is in us now and what he will do in us next. The Holy Spirit is at work within the Christian and sees us as raw material, not finished product. He sees all our faults and all our flaws and all our shame, and says, yeah, but I'll tell you what I could do with that. And the one who searches the heart knows not only what's in the heart, but also what the Spirit intends to do with that heart. The text goes on, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Key word there I want to emphasize is the word conform. That's a shaping word. That God looks at the heart and sees what we are, but he doesn't see it as a finished product. He sees raw material that he can shape into something, and he has something in mind. God has intended from the very beginning not to take us quite as we are, but to change us until we look like his son. Which means, and this is finally we get to the good news part of the story, when God looks inside of us, he doesn't look at our appearance, and he sees our heart, but not just our heart, he sees the heart of Jesus. He sees the image of his son that he intends for us to be. When God looks at us, he sees the image he created in us and the potential for us to be like Jesus Christ. He looks at us and he sees his son. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. I skipped over a word in that last verse, but it popped up here again, so I can't skip it. Predestined, foreknown, words like that. And what I take that to mean, this is where all the great big doctrinal controversies in Christianity start to take place. We want to know, what does that mean, predestined, foreknown? I take a fairly simple and straightforward view, which means there's lots of questions I won't be answering today about it, but I'll give you the simple and straightforward view. And what that means is God has never not seen this in us. That is, there was a moment before the creation of the entire world when God knew how this decision was going to play out. He decided to make us. All of us individually, all of us collectively, he decided to make us. And he knew, before he spoke a word of creation, that we were going to break his heart. And he knew that to make us what we needed to be was going to cost him everything. That it was going to cost him his son. It was going to cost the cross. It was going to take all of human history and constant frustration to turn us into what we needed to be. He saw every bit of that before he made any of us. And then he did it anyway. There has never been a time when God did not see in us the potential to be like Jesus Christ, the image of his son. There has never been a time when God looked at us and saw anything less than what he intended to do with us. And he loved us, and there's nothing we can do about it. That's how God makes his choice. What then shall we say to these things? At this point, if you're reading Romans chapter 8, Paul gets lost in the Spirit of God and the joy of the gospel, and launches into a couple of sentences and paragraphs that are possibly, you're not supposed to judge one part of the Bible against the other, possibly the highest, loftiest rhetoric in all the Bible. Where he's just trying to keep throwing words at the page until you get how profound an idea this is. He says, do you get it? That God has never seen that in, never not seen that in us? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can possibly be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? See? If God chose us, who else gets any say in it? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, and who indeed is interceding at this very moment for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What else could there be? There's a line in that you want to notice, by the way. This is the letter to the Romans. Okay. And there, in the seat of Rome, in a palace somewhere, was the most powerful man on the earth. A man who had been selected, like Saul, because he was very presidential. He looked like a good emperor. He wasn't. He was awful. Nero's the worst. But he looked like a good emperor. And he would describe himself with majestic titles: ruler of the earth and conqueror of the world. Paul says, let me tell you something. Because of what God has chosen, we are more than conquerors. And there is no ruler now or in the age to come that can undo the choice that God has made when He chose to love us. God sees in you someone He has elected to love, and no one else gets a vote. And He sees us that way every day. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? God, we come to You humbled, knowing what we ought to see when we look inside ourselves and knowing what we are within. Humbled that You love us still. We cannot imagine the sort of love that You have for us each and every day and since the world began. But we thank You for it. Help us to see each other and ourselves as You and You alone see us, as a people in whom dwells Your Spirit and who are being conformed to the image of Your Son to bring You Your glory, the people whom You've loved. This we pray in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.